Today's gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. You will want to read along in your pew Bible on page 4 in the New Testament. That way you can refer to the beginning of the gospel, the Beatitudes to which this text is connected. Let us begin. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its tastes, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but it is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, no one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Friday, we heard our 45th president take an oath to uphold these words. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish the Constitution of the United States. The preamble of our Constitution defines our nation's vision for itself. But this is not the vision Jesus Christ teaches in Matthew's gospel. This is not the vision of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Now, theologian and preaching professor Tom Long says that if there is a constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the Sermon on the Mount from which this passage comes. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, are a colony of the kingdom of heaven, placed in a culture that does not worship our God and is not bound to the same principles to which we are bound. So when Jesus tells us, "You are the salt of the earth," Jesus is telling us that the witness of what we do with our lives brings out the best in the people around us. That we are all steeped in the same dominant culture, but the salt of our good deeds and our compassionate hearts can change the flavor. They can make everything around us brighter. And when Jesus tells us, "You are the light of the world, a city built on a hill cannot be hid. Light on a lampstand will illuminate the whole house," Jesus is telling us that how we order our common lives, how we care for and provide for one another, matters and affects the rest of the world. Again, in these ways, we make the environment in which we live and by which we are sustained brighter than before. Jesus is telling us that no granule of flavor, no flicker of flame is without impact. Now, I've been struggling this week to understand what it means to be salt, to be light on a lampstand, to be a city on a hill in a country where I have dual citizenship as an American and as a Christian. You see, that individual grain of salt feels quite small in the giant melting pot that is our nation. This struggle isn't about my politics and what those are. The truth is that this struggle has existed since I first heard the story of Jesus and called Christ Lord and Savior. Long before the election, people of faith, conservatives and progressives, Christians, Jews and Muslims, citizens and refugees, each in their own way, have been feeling like exiles living in a land that we cannot control. Such was the situation in the 6th century BCE when Isaiah 45 was spoken. Israelites living in the southern kingdom of Judah had been living in exile through Assyrian and Babylonian rule. They were a minority voice, denied certain rights, ridiculed by the shapers of their society. But their faith told them that God cared about this world and the governance of their land. And so they trusted that one day things would get better, that they wouldn't feel so alien. And then came a king and a new empire that was favorable towards them. After decades of brutal domination by Babylonian rule and the desecration and the destruction of their temple in Jerusalem, the conquest that brought the Persian Empire to the land of Judah felt promising. Their king Cyrus was not one of them. He was not bound by the same codes of behavior and moral values that they were bound to through their commandments. But he promised to welcome them back, even allow the rebuilding of their temple. They praised him as one of their own, as God's anointed. He is actually the only non-Hebrew king to be called anointed. They rejoiced in his promise to make their remnant of Israel great again. I have aroused Cyrus in righteousness, says our text today. I will make all his path straight. He will build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts, according to Isaiah. This is how a mother of my childhood friend described then President-elect Donald J. Trump to me over Thanksgiving break. She told me she believed Trump to be our Cyrus. He would bring people like her out of the exile. She said, it looks like chaos now, but wait and see, he will clean up Washington. And in a world where personal ethics have become so politicized, she did not engage any critiques of his personal character and whether they shared our common Christian values. She proclaimed her beliefs boldly. He is our Cyrus. He's not one of us. He doesn't have to act like us in order to free God's people. But others I've encountered are not so optimistic. My Facebook feed is full of images of acquaintances changing their profile photo this week to one of Obama, as if pledging allegiance to a dethroned monarch in a bygone era. The slogan, "Evil proliferates when good men do nothing," was invoked by a Liberty University student attending the inauguration and looking disappointedly at the four former presidents standing behind Trump. But it was also emblazoned on signs by protesters during Saturday's march, to send a message of their vigilance and watchfulness to the new administration. See, like the people of 6th century BCE Judah, our country is divided about where to seek our prophetic hope. Some Christians find the flame of hope stoked in a change in political leadership, and some find a spark rekindled in a call to action in a community of resistance. There were both views operating under Cyrus in 550 BCE, when Persia became the dominant power of the known world, a status it enjoyed until the Greeks came in under Alexander the Great. The Christians today have felt displaced in Western culture for some time, whether it be from the rise in violence and militarism, or the erosion of a covenant-based social infrastructure, or plenty of other social, economic, and foreign policy decisions. The list really could go on. And like the exiles in the time of Isaiah, we have many viewpoints on what it means to follow Christ in this world, many opinions of what the kingdom of heaven looks like, were it to be fully realized on earth. There are many voices in Isaiah too. You can tell this by the way that Isaiah's Yahweh speaks so boldly to address the skeptics. There are voices of celebration and certainty, and voices of resistance and dissent. But throughout the text, we hear a belief in the centrality of the Holy One. God is actively engaged in the world and summons God's people to faith and a living out of that faith. The inaugural speech given by our 45th president on Friday echoed Isaiah 45 as it called us a righteous people protected by God and spoke of citizens' demands for good schools, jobs, and safety for ourselves and a desire to be unified by shared prosperity. These promises are the promises of our Constitution. I read them earlier. To form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for common defense, promote general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. We call them rights, and we fight for them in every arena of our public life. But the promises of the Constitution of the Church of Jesus Christ are not entitlements. They are calls to be blessed. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to be blessed in our humility, blessed in our mourning, blessed in our generosity, blessed in our search for justice, in our genuine love, in our peacemaking, in our suffering for the righteousness' sake. See, there is a difference between a rights-based constitution and a righteousness-based constitution. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus makes a distinction between rights that we possess and righteousness that we live out. Blessings are not something that we accumulate, but something we give and share through our actions. This is the summons of Jesus to the community of Matthew. The point of the church, that group of exiles in an alien land, that colony of the kingdom of heaven on earth, is to live out the values of heaven on this earth. It is to bring light into the chaos and darkness and to speak goodness into being as God, our Creator, first did to form this earth and all of us in it. It is to be peacemakers in a world of violence, to live humbly in a world of vast consumerism, to mourn the injustice and fragility of this world, to value human life and care for the sick and the vulnerable in a world obsessed with productivity and the bottom line. Now, I haven't been here very long, and so many of you don't know me and my personal story, but for those of you who know me, you know that my daughter was born very prematurely after a difficult pregnancy in which the odds were greater that she'd be stillborn than that she would live. She arrived rather traumatically at 28 weeks, but with enough lungs to live. And yet, the efforts to save her life with a ventilator and a heart surgery paralyzed both her vocal cords and left her tracheostomy dependent and mute for the first 4 years of her life. Now, at age 7 and in first grade, with her trach days behind her, and her voice raspy but audible, my daughter helped lead an all-school assembly on Friday. It was its own ceremony on a day of pomp and circumstance. She and her classmates opened with songs like, we are marching, ooh, we are marching in the light of love, or, what can one little person do? What can one little person do? My husband commented, it feels like church. They were this mite-sized praise band up on a stage as 250 kids and their parents rocked and swayed on the gym floor below. Now, being the week that we honored Martin Luther King Jr., the theme of the gathering was about speaking up for and serving others. And I must admit, it brought tears to my eyes to watch my once silent child stand up in front of all these people and whisper the day's weather into a microphone. Hoy está nublado, hace calor. And by the time her class was rattling off the weather, the news of the day, and their favorite big words learned from Martin Luther King Jr., I had a rainstorm dripping from my eyes. Particularly when one child read the line from King's sermon in Selma, Alabama. Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter. Now, this ceremony closed by inviting us all to sing along with words printed on a screen. They were from a song, fairly recent, written as a tribute to the elementary school-aged victims in the Sandy Hook massacre in 2012. This is how it goes. We are love, we are one. We are how we treat each other when the day is done. We are peace. We are war. We are how we treat each other and nothing more. We are how we treat each other and nothing more. This was the challenge to Israel more than 2,000 years ago, when Cyrus turns out not to be the Messiah, as no political ruler can be. This is the challenge. It was the challenge to those living in Judah when the restoration of the temple did not lead to freedom and the greatness of Israel again. This was the challenge more than 600 years later to the community of Matthew, who is called to be salt and light, to live in contrast to the values of domination and objectification that are the normal order of their world. And now, nearly 2,000 years after that, this is the challenge for Christians today, liberal and conservative, to live as if the Holy One is actively engaged in the world and in every individual's life, and to hope as if the kingdom of heaven is already here, waiting to be fully realized in the imaginations and actions of those who seek it. Yes, we are love. We are one. We are how we treat each other when the day is done. We are peace, and we can be war. We are how we treat each other. But we are so much more. We are salt, and we are light. We are God's people, We are Christ's. Christ is alive in us. His love and teachings are written in our hearts. The good news of the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew tells it, is that our faith is not merely a call to ethics. It is a call to a way of living in relationship with our communities, with our culture, and with the God who is ever faithful to us as God's beloved children. In the name of the Lover, the Beloved, and love itself, amen.